We're continuing our look at Jesus' plain talk. And we looked last week at the very end of this sermon. And now we're jumping ahead to the very beginning in Luke chapter 6, verse 20 through 26 today. And what this is Luke's version of the Beatitudes. We're all familiar with the Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5. Luke doesn't include as many Beatitudes. And then he adds equal and opposite woes to the Beatitudes for the opposite side of the spectrum. This is all happening after he has selected out of all of his disciples the 12 that he calls his apostles. And he comes down from the mountain with them, and people have come. Just to give you a little bit of background, in verse 17 we're told that he stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. And if you were to look at a map, Jerusalem and Judea is south. Tyre and Sidon are actually northeast of the Sea of Galilee, or northwest, excuse me, of the Sea of Galilee. And so you've got this picture that he's there with his disciples, and on top of him and there with his disciples, there's a whole crowd of people who don't follow him. They're just here to hear what he has to say, to see him, and maybe, hopefully, to be healed by something. And they're from all over the area. They're from all over. They're from way down south, from way up north. They're from everywhere. And they're seeking to touch him and for power to come out of him and to heal them all. That's what they're looking for. And it's in this environment that verse 20 says, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." So as you see there, it's compare and contrast. You have blessed are the poor, woe to you who are rich. Blessed are the hungry, not those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, but blessed are those who are hungry, woe to you who are full. Blessed are those who mourn. Woe to you who laugh. And finally, well, they did that to the prophets. Well, that's how they treated the false prophets. All these are equally and yet contrary to one another as they go through. And it all hinges upon, it all focuses on, it all centers around verse 22, on account of the Son of Man. And in this passage, like everything else in life, everything turns on Jesus. I mean, it's kind of humorous to me, just as our every thought, our every action isn't necessarily always about God or always about Jesus, but he's always there. And he influences our thoughts and our actions. We know instinctively at times, and other times we know without the instinct, that what we are doing is either pleasing to God or displeasing to him. But even beyond that, you think about all the horrible things that have happened in this world. You know, you go to World War II and the Nazi Germans, and how they, at the very end, when they knew everything was crumbling, what did they do? They went like mad to destroy the documents, all their paperwork, all the things that showed what evil they had been doing to the Jewish people. They instinctively knew what they had done was wrong. That's why you have these dictators throughout the world. And what do? One of the first things they do is they try to get rid of the press. We don't want somebody actually reporting on what we are doing. I read an article a week or two ago about a man who lived in the Islamic State-run area. And he continued to live there because he felt it was necessary to document what they were doing. He said, you know, they were destroying all this artwork, and they were destroying all these artifacts because they wanted to destroy history. And I knew that they would want to destroy what they were doing as well. They wouldn't want the history of what they were doing to get out. And so he wrote anonymously, and he had two computers, one that was clean, that was what he would present if they ever came and stormed his home, another one that he kept hidden. His family didn't even know what he was doing, and he lived in constant terror that someday they were going to show up and take him and his entire family away and murder them because he was documenting their beheadings of people and their crucifixions of people and all the things the Islamic State was doing. And he finally escaped and is now in England. But his purpose was, I wanted to make sure I recorded it because they know what they're doing is evil. And they know what they're doing is evil, and we know what they're doing is evil, and we know that they know because they want to destroy the account of it. If what you're doing is good, you don't care about if people know about it. But it's those things that are wicked and evil that we want to hide. And in a similar way, people know instinctively, even if they don't proclaim God, even if they're atheists, they instinctively know they want to hide the bad stuff. And they spend an awful lot of their time talking about God for people who don't believe in God. And trying to disprove God for people who already feel like he doesn't need to be proven or disproven. All the proof is there. He doesn't exist. So why spend so much time and energy proving he doesn't exist? In the same way, it kind of cracks me up. Everything in our world today is centered around Jesus. I mean, just think about this. What day is it today? What year is it? It's 2018. Where did we get that date? Everybody in the world acknowledges this year is 2018. The world has been around for a lot longer than 2018 years, though. And if you go back and if you study how we have our calendar, it's all based on the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, we happen to know now that Jesus was born between 4 and 6 BC. So, oops, a couple of years off. But prior to that, you go back into David and King David, and you go through Israel, and you go through the Exodus, and you get confused because the things that have happened more recently are a lower number. Because everything that happened before Jesus, it goes that way. So a year before Jesus was born was 1 BC, and 1,000 years before Jesus was born was 1,000 BC. But the year after Jesus was born, that's 1 AD. And now we are in 2018 AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, whereas BC stands for before Christ. And they wanted to get rid of God, and so the scholars now have BCE and CE. We are in the common era, and everything that happened in the Old Testament times, all those are before the common era. But what's the date they focus on? They can't get away from. It's all based on the birth of Jesus. To the point that every year on January the 1st, everybody celebrates a new year based on this numbering system. Even the atheist communist state of China that has its own new year in January or February, depending on the moon cycle. You know, the Chinese have their own New Year where they come in and everybody has their birthday at one time together. They even celebrate on December the 31st when it becomes January the 1st. They join in the global celebration on this date that owes all to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, Son of God. So even the atheist states, they cannot get away from Him. Everything revolves and is focused on Him. The big arguments, the big debates in life hinge upon Him. Nobody really will get upset if you pray to Buddha in a public gathering. They might think you're a little odd, but they won't think much of it. But they will sue you if you pray for Jesus. They will do everything in their power to wipe his name out of the public discourse because he is that important. Everything hinges upon him. Everything turns upon him. And in the same way, in this passage, everything is focused on account of the Son of Man. Notice in verse 22, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." That's the only thing that's special in this entire passage. Everything else kind of balances itself out except for this one passage. And it's our attitude, our response to Jesus. If we follow him, if we serve him, then we will be excluded, then we will be hated, then we will be spurned. And his response to that in verse 23 is to rejoice, leap for joy, because your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. And he connects this idea with the woes only in that phrase, "for so their fathers did." In this case, it's their fathers did that to the prophets. You know, throughout the Old Testament, the problem was that the kings had, for the most part, was with the true prophets. They never seemed to have a problem with the false prophets. They loved the false prophets because the false prophets told them what they wanted to hear. It was the true prophets like Elijah that King Ahab said, "Oh, are you back, you troubler of Israel? Yeah, you're causing all the trouble because you're telling us the truth." And so they hated and destroyed and would kill and spurn their name as evil, the true prophets. But then in verse 26, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." That same phrase. And it all turns on, where do you stand with Jesus? The false prophets did not stand, obviously, well with God. And so they were praised. Those who served God, they were rebuked and spurned. Everything here is centered around and turns on our attitude and our response. More importantly, I think, our response to Jesus. And so as we look at these blessings and these woes, we'll see that the contrast in them is focused on Jesus. He doesn't say it outright because he begins with, "Blessed are you who are poor," not poor in spirit, as Matthew said, just plain, "Are you poor?" And then he has, "Are you, if you're hungry or if you weep now." And what he's doing is, in essence, when he says, we're so used to this, we don't understand just how crazy and upside down it was. We're used to, "Blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the meek," that phraseology. But what Jesus is saying, and Luke helps us see it when he includes these woes, the woes are for the blessed. The woes are for those who are blessed. And through the blessings and woes, what Jesus is proclaiming is that those who are afflicted are blessed, and those who are blessed will be afflicted. Everything's upside down. Because in his time, if you were wealthy, that meant that you were in good with God, that God had blessed you. If you were well fed, that meant that you must be doing something right because he is providing food for you. If you can spend your days laughing and enjoy, what greater thing is there on the earth? And conversely, if you were poor, what did you do wrong that God is punishing you? If you're hungry, well, there's something wrong about you that you've done. And if you're mourning and you're weeping, then you're obviously in a sad spot and God's not there for you. And that was the way they thought. If things are good, that means God is happy. And if things are bad, then that means God is not happy. And Jesus says, no, it's actually the exact opposite. Those who experience bad things today are going to have the blessing. And so notice what he says first with the, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." That word poor literally means crouched over. Have you ever noticed the body language, how a panhandler holds themselves on the side of the street? They're generally, there's a bit of a hunch, isn't there? There's a bit of a cowering down. You're not going to get many handouts if you're... No. It's pitiful. It's designed that way. They have to present themselves that way to get us to feel compassion. And so they bend over. The word actually has that idea of being bent over. Cowering. And he says, if this is your experience, and that's the word for poor here, it's not just the idea of the blue collar or you know, making it paycheck to paycheck. These are people who aren't getting a paycheck. Blessed are you who are beat down and poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. In contrast, when you think about rich people, they're not on the red carpet at the Oscars just, oh. No, it's, yeah, I'm wearing Louis Vuitton. Yes. And like all the men are in tuxes. They all look the same to me the last time I watched. But, you know, it's everybody's proud of who they are, right? And what he says here is, blessed are you who are poor, yours is the kingdom of God. But those who are rich, you have received your consolation. And that word consolation, it comes from a word that we would translate elsewhere as advocate, paraklesis. It's para means to come alongside, and kaleo is to call. And so it's the idea of a person who comes along and speaks on your behalf. And in this case, that speech that has been made on your behalf. And so... throughout Scripture, we are told that we have a paraclete, an advocate in Jesus, or the Holy Spirit is our comforter. Here he says, you who are rich, you have already received your consolation. You have your comfort. You have your advocacy. It's your money. You've already received it. The contrast, though, is for the poor who don't feel like they have anybody to speak on their behalf. Theirs is the kingdom of God. That's their hope. That's their comfort in the future. And so you see this contrast between those who are beat down and those who are so self-satisfied. They've got it all together and they're doing so well that they tell those mortals how to live and what your values should be and what you should think politically, because they have it all together. They know better than we do because they're famous, because they're rich. We should listen to them for no other reason than they have money. And I can't tell you how many times you read the paper or you read the news articles, and it's always, I love it when it's such and such hedge fund billionaire says, this is what you should do. Like, yeah, maybe if I had a couple extra million to throw away, I'd do it. Maybe that won't work with my $500 to invest. That's what we find ourselves constantly surrounded by. And a similar contrast comes between those who are hungry and those who are full now. Now this word in the verse 25, woe to you who are full now, it sounds really good. It's actually much worse. The word that we translate as full, it's a prepositional phrase. The first word means in, and the second word means either on fire or inflamed or swelling. It literally means swelling within. It's the idea that you are so fat, you are swelling. I don't know about you, but this sounds like America to me. Maybe I should have, we're not that far off the 4th of July. We can still talk patriotically about the swelling of America's girth, right? Now, today, in today's time frame, poverty causes swelling because of the foods we eat and all the gunk put into the food. It's very easy to become fat and stay fat and get even fatter and not have a lot of money. But in Jesus' time, you didn't get fat unless you were well off. And that's what he's saying. It's not that you are full now. Yeah, you're so full, you're swelling. You ever get into the, you know, there's passages in Proverbs that talk about if you are eating at the table of a rich man and you find yourself, you know, being envious and gluttonous, that you should take a knife to your throat. I can't tell you how many times I'll go over to a friend's house and we'll have a meal, and when I'm walking away from that table, I'm thinking, I should have stopped at the third seconds. That was so good. Oh, but I'm swelling. I feel it. Nathan's Hot Dogs just had their annual hot dog eating contest, and apparently the guy that won ate 76 hot dogs in 10 minutes. Do the math on that. I watched a little bit. He eats the dog while he's soaking the bun, and then he just slams the bun in and swallows when it's covered. And he said, it's down to a science. He says, I should be going through a plate of 10 hot dogs. I should go through a cup of water. So I know how many hot dogs I've eaten by how many plates I've gone through. And he said, not only that, because apparently there was some controversy. They only gave him like credit for 64 hot dogs. And he said, your number is off. I know the difference between 64 hot dogs and 76 hot dogs. And trust me, I've got 12 extra hot dogs in my belly. He said, my body feels one way when I've only eaten 60. You know? It feels entirely different when I'm over the 70 range. And I'm telling you, there's 76 hot dogs in here. And so they checked and they did the math and they found out he was right. I would say, and he's a skinny guy, but his stomach was swelling within because he ate so much. And that's the idea, that these people are so well off today, they have more than they need. They don't do an honest day's work as far as the working man would consider or the working woman consider. And so they are swelling within. Contrast that to blessed are you who are hungry now. Not hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake. No, you're hungry today. You will be not full, satisfied. And the word there is actually well fed or fattened with grain. And so much like a steer or a bull that you would fatten up. Now when you fatten up an animal to eat it, do you want it to have a lot of literal fat? No, when we say we're fattening it up, what do we mean? We mean we're putting muscle on, but we don't want hard, strong muscle. We want it to have muscle, but soft and gentle muscle, so it's tasty. But you don't want it to be fat. Nobody goes and says, I want an obese cow. They want it to have girth to it in the muscle. Because all that fat, you would just want to get rid of it. Nobody wants to eat the fat. We want lean meat. And so the term there is satisfied because it's not, oh, you're going to get so fat you can't get out of the chair. No, enough that you're healthy is the idea. You'll be satisfied. I remember reading a long time ago, years and years ago, back when I was into smoking cigars as a college student, and there was a thing that a guy said, you should only smoke as much as you feel like it. And his point was, you spent $10 on a cigar and you only smoked 3 puffs. If you're content, that's the time to put it out, even though you waste the rest of it. His point was, just because it's $10 doesn't mean you need to smoke the whole thing until you're green. Put it out. Be satisfied. Otherwise, you ruin the experience. Much like when I go to a friend's house and it's really good food that I've never eaten before. You know, one plate, I probably would have been satisfied, but because I'm a gluttonous person, I go back for a second plate and I swell up. And now the experience, although my taste buds have enjoyed it, is somewhat lost on my stomach. Right? What Jesus offers us is not gluttony and a swelling within, but fattened with grain, brought to a satisfied end. What Jesus offers us in life is better than what we have or what we offer ourselves. That's what it's coming down to. What Jesus offers us isn't more than we need. It's just enough. It's satisfaction. And then we should end. Tom Sr. always talked about he had good table muscles. He could push that plate away. I don't know how he could do it. You know, because you better believe if I paid for it, I might have to force it, but I'm going to eat it because I paid for that. No, you didn't learn it, huh? But what Jesus offers us is not even have the need to push it away. He'll just give us what we need. He'll make us satisfied, and that's the promise for those who are hungry now, is that they shall be satisfied. Finally, in verse 21 and verse 25, we have the contrast between, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." And this is a promise that, it's a reminder that even though life is difficult and it has its sorrows, within the sorrows, we can know that we can be blessed. And this word blessed actually means to be enlarged. Okay, that was the idea back then, is that the bigger you were and the more you had, the more blessed you were. So that's what God is saying. You feel like you have very little, I'm going to enlarge you. I'm going to bless you. And if you mourn now, if you weep now, you're blessed because someday you're going to laugh. And those who have nothing but joy today, those who feel like they laugh and they don't mourn, they don't weep, someday they're going to weep. And it's very similar to in the letter of James, the epistle of James, chapter 4. James says to the people to draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. And I think what's going on there, and even in what Jesus is saying in the blessing and the woe, it's very easy to look at this and to say, and there are theologies out there that do this, that say Jesus has a special place in His heart for the poor and the rich are on the outside. Right? That if you're poor, you're automatically a step closer to heaven. Some even think that if you're poor, you're automatically in, because it said, "Blessed are you who are poor, yours is the kingdom of God." They already get in, don't they? But you can be poor and still reject Jesus Christ. And you can be rich and still receive Jesus. The focus, remember at the very beginning, the focus turns on our attitude and our response to Jesus. And so even those who mourn, the idea, I think, is more the sense of how do we view our lives? How do we view ourselves in light of Jesus? We are probably all pretty fairly well fed. Do we hold on to that? Is that our joy? Or do we hunger for what Jesus offers? We are rich. If you're in the United States of America, if you're a homeless person in the United States of America, you are actually wealthier than the majority of the world, because you have more in your backpack and you have more opportunities for shelter than a lot of the rest of the world does. But the question is how do we view our wealth? Do we hold on to it? Is that our consolation? If it is, if we hold on to it, then that's all we've got. But notice it's blessed and woe. And as James says, turn your laughter into mourning. And what we really need to do is to recognize just how penniless we are. Even if we do have wealth, it's not worth anything. My dad, I don't know if he still does, I believe he still does, but growing up, he read a proverb every day. There are 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs. You can get through the entire book every month. And February, you have to do a little extra work. And a couple other months, you have to read 2 chapters one day. But for the most part, a chapter a day will get you through the book of Proverbs 12 times a year. And so that's what he does. And he always encouraged us growing up to do it. And I've done it at least once that I remember. I might have done it twice. Read through Proverbs fully in 1 month. What happens for me is I get to like the first 12 chapters, somewhere in there, I'm reading too much about myself and I get discouraged. There's too much, a foolish son, blah, 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 and I'm like, yeah, I'm a foolish son. Too much, a glutton, and I'm like, yeah, I'm a glutton. Too much, as a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man. I'm like, yeah, I'm a lazy man. I see myself too much in it. It hurts too much to read it because I read about myself and not my good self, but my bad self. And that's where I think we really need to be, is to recognize, woe to you who are rich, woe to you who are full, woe to you who laugh, woe to me. Woe to you. Woe to me. I'm a sinful man. And I live among a people of sinful lips. That's where we need to get to. Woe. Even the poorest person in the world needs to get to the point where they say, woe to me. That's what he's getting, because only then are we truly going to find out how poor we already are or how hungry we already are. What is called for from us in this isn't to say and to sell all you have so you can be poor and to stop eating so you can be hungry. That's not the answer. The answer is for you to turn to Jesus in faith and follow him. That's the answer for everybody. Because we should be aware of the fact that outside of Jesus, woe to us. And that's what we should come to. It's not judgment forever on the wealthy person or judgment forever on the full swelling within person. We need to recognize ourselves in those things. It's like when in the epistles, when Paul says, don't you know that nobody who's gluttonous or an idolater or immoral, all these different things, he lists them out. None of these people will ever receive the kingdom of God. Well, guess what? Every one of us fits that description. It's Jesus, not how good we are, that brings us to heaven. So Paul in Philippians says in chapter 3, verse 5, he says that of himself he was circumcised on the eighth day. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. He said, I had it all. I was wealthy. I was well fed. I laughed. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So everything I had, all the wealth, all the glory I had, I counted as lost. I think you could paraphrase this for us as Americans and as Texans, of the people of the world, an American from the state of Texas, of the city of Fort Worth, a Texan of Texans. An American of Americans. As to law, an obedient citizen. As to zeal, a patriot. As to moral behavior, blameless. But whatever worth that might have been in my life, I gladly consider it lost to me in exchange for the greater worth of knowing Jesus my Lord. All the good things we've got, we need to recognize it's just lost. Because everything centers upon and turns about the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the one who takes our laughter and turns it to mourning. And he is the one who takes our weeping and turns it to laughter. And so as James said, we need to turn to him. We need to not hold on to these things, but to recognize how wretched we are. And to believe in Jesus Christ. And when you do, like he said, you'll be blessed because people will hate you and they'll want to exclude you and they'll revile you and they'll spurn your name as evil because you follow me. Everything turns on who Jesus is and what he has done. And the blessings and woes, what they mean for us today is to recognize that if we hold on to ourselves and to our wealth or our well-fed status or the joy we have in life, if that is what marks us, well, we have our comfort in full. We have experienced all that we can hope to experience and have the best of what we can hope. That's why I really don't feel bad when I see wealthy people enjoying what they've got. I figure they've got a limited amount of time. They might as well have the greatest time they can. If they don't want to follow Jesus, I pray they enjoy their earthly wealth because that's it. And we can't imagine what wealth and treasure is stored up for us in the kingdom of God. And you're blessed if you come to Him as a poor, hungry, weeping child. Because those are the people that Jesus satisfies. They're the ones that He causes to laugh and leap for joy when they come into the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to You as we are. I pray, Lord, that we come to You recognizing our poverty, even in the midst of our wealth, that it's going to disappear someday. It's going to pass on to somebody else. It's not ours. We don't get to keep it. Lord, we pray that we would recognize that You are the great treasure, that You provide all we need, that You will keep us satisfied and joyful as we hold on to You. Help us, Father, as we go through this world and so many continue to do as their fathers did, to speak well of the false and to spurn the true. We pray, Father, that we'd hold on to the truth of Jesus Christ, who came to the earth, died on the cross, and rose again to save poor, miserable, wretched us. We thank You, Father, that You change our lives through Jesus. And we pray for anyone here today who has not experienced the life-changing impact of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they would feel the desire to know Him and to follow Him. As You turn our ashes into beauty in our lives, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.